Word. And then turn with me to the sermon text, which is found in Luke 20. Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 19 and reading through verse 40. Luke 20, verses 19 to 40. Keeping in mind what verse 19 refers to, namely the parable of the wicked tenants that we saw last week. Hear the word of God. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we come with great expectation this morning, not because of our particular intellectual powers, not because of our well-honed desire to hear preaching, but rather with the confidence that you will do according to your promise, that you will feed your sheep, that you will shepherd your flock through this humble means. So, Lord, we pray that you would set apart the one who speaks for this holy task, that you would cause me to rely on nothing in man or in me, rather only that which the Spirit provides. And we pray, O Lord, that the word would be preached in the power of the Spirit, true to your word, that it would find its mark in the heart of your people. Oh, Father, we pray for eager hearts, which is a gift of your grace, that your people might come and worship you now in this time of the preached word, that they would hear the very voice of Christ Jesus, that they would live to the praise of his glory and be conformed into his image. And we pray, Lord, that now You would accomplish Your good and holy and eternal purposes again through this weak and frail means. We pray in dependence upon the Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, this opening illustration may not resonate with all of you. And where it doesn't, I'll try to fill in gaps here. But this week earlier, I was playing chess. Not instead of preparing to preach, mind you, but on some downtime. And I was engaged in a game and I had this brilliant plan. I had it all mapped out. I was seeing how the game was unfolding. And you realize, even if you don't play chess, it's a strategy game, right? That's the whole appeal of it. You're always looking for a way to get the upper hand, to ultimately win the game, to checkmate the opposing king. And I had hatched my master plan. And it involved what in chess is called a fork. Now, I know some of your stomach's already growling. That's probably not a good image. But a fork in chess is not a fork at the dinner table. It is when a piece of yours goes and makes a move that simultaneously attacks two or more of the opponent's pieces. It's a powerful move. I had it all mapped out. I was even going to sacrifice a pawn, the weakest piece, in order to set up this master move. And all I needed to happen was for him to have no clue that I was planning to get him in this way. Well, it worked perfectly. The guy had no idea what was coming, or so I thought. And he made another move that left this fork open, and I moved my knight. No, it's not called a horsey, children. I moved the knight, and his pieces were now forked, and I stood to win his rook, not a castle, children, for my knight. Well, even if you understood nothing of that, just to this point in the illustration, I think I'm about to win. The only problem was that my opponent had seen it coming. And my opponent had the exact same fork in his own imagination and played it so that at the very best, all that could be expected was an even exchange of pieces. I was so excited. I made my move. I probably even audibly did one of these kind of yes things. And then nothing happened. It was totally neutralized by the fact that my opponent had seen one step ahead of me. But that's not the end of the story. Thankfully, it's the end of my part of the story. It can be way worse than that. Now, sometimes you will go to set that kind of a trap, thinking that you're very clever and thinking that you're going to win the game because of your ingenuity. And what ends up happening is worse than what I just described to you. There was no harm really done in the end except to my ego, as I thought I made this great move, and it really wasn't all that great. But it can get worse. Sometimes you set a trap for your opponent, and they play right into your hands, and then they make the move that you want them to make, not defending against your idea. And then, boom, you make the move and you think, game over. You might as well resign now. And then they make their next move. And the game's over. You've been checkmated. You think that you had an unassailable, irrefutable move that would decide the game in your favor eventually. And on the very next move, having played your genius idea, you get checkmated and it's over. Well, something of this dynamic is found in our passage this morning. Traps are going to be set. And the ones who are doing the setting seem quite sure that they're going to serve their purpose and win them the game. The only thing that they have failed to realize, and it's an all-important thing, is that the one who stands before them is the one who has a wisdom greater than Solomon. The one who is wisdom itself. The one in whom are hid, Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're trying to play a game of traps with the one through whom they were made. They are trying to outwit and ultimately to destroy the one who came to destroy the works of the devil. As children of Abraham, they are functioning as children of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil in order that sons of Abraham and daughters of Abraham might be found even to the ends of the earth. In our passage today, there's two parts. I think it's probably obvious there. One of them, we might say, dealing with tribute, and the other one dealing with the resurrection. And so we'll deal with two things this morning. In verses 19 to 26, we'll see image matters, and that's sort of a double entendre there. We're dealing with matters of image, but we're also going to see how very much image matters. And then in verses 27 to 40, we will see resurrection matters. And yes, matters concerning the resurrection and the fact that the resurrection ultimately really does matter. So first of all, image matters. Verses 19 through 26. Look at the text. The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. Isn't that incredible? We saw it last week. They have this elaborate parable told directly against them, and they know it's against them. But because of their fear of the people, they remain silent and they keep searching for that ultimate gotcha maneuver that they can play. Verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Now, we'll see in just a moment how they do this. But I think first we need to step back and just look at those initial verses and note the manner, the motive, and the end goal that they have in mind in this setting of the trap. Well, that's the motive. They want to catch him. They want to trap him. The manner of going about this is they're going to put on the play-acting mask. And literally in Greek, that's where we get our word for hypocrite. They play the hypocrite. They are pretending. And they are flattering, verse 21. That's the manner in which they will approach. But what's their end game here? What's the goal that they have in mind? The text tells us it's to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. The end of verse 20. Now, there is a deep, deep irony here in the text. And you'll never see it unless you dig a little bit deeper into the text itself. This description of the governor's power, the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor, those two words together, the, as the ESV has it, authority and jurisdiction, or in other places, authority and power, this combination of these two Greek words is only ever used together in one other place in all of the New Testament. Now, there's a trivia question for you. Where? Where is the other place that it's used? Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 21, where Jesus is said to, having been raised from the dead, he ascended to heaven. He was seated at God's right hand. And here's the description, far above all power and authority. It's the same words. They want to deliver him up to the authority and the power of an earthly governor. But the end game of the Lord Himself is to be delivered up so that He might be exalted above the highest heaven. You see the irony. They want to destroy Him, to deliver Him over, to put Him in the hands of those that can do Him harm. But He willingly goes. He is willingly delivered up. Why? So that His power might transcend all rule and authority and power here on this earth. They're delivering Him up to the governor, to Pilate, will be part of the means that God uses to exalt Jesus Christ above the highest heaven. But then the question comes in verse 22. Now we know the motive and the manner of their approach. We even know their end game. But how are they going to do this? What means are they going to employ? And it's by way of question in verse 22. They flatter Him in verse 21. In verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, they've got Him either way. This is like my little fork maneuver in chess. No matter what He does or how He responds, if He falls into this trap, I've got Him. Or not so much. But see, this is their trap that they set. And it's a very simple question. Now, the design of the question is truly to hang Him on the horns of a dilemma. If He says yes, then He'll alienate the Jewish people, which is exactly what they want. They're afraid of the people. The people are hanging on His every word, and we've got to get that allegiance of the people to shift. And so if He goes and sides with the Romans, then the Jews will lose respect for Him. And that's exactly fine with them. But if He says no tribute to Caesar, well, then just as good. Because then we can hand Him over to the authority and the rule of the governor. So either way, they think in their mind, and maybe you've been in conversations like this where you're trying to do this as well, maybe parents with your children, you know, you've set the trap and it doesn't matter really how they answer, you're going to get them either way, right? This is what they're doing to Jesus in order to destroy Him. Well, is it really a dilemma? When you read it, you think, yeah, that's a bit of trouble. I don't know how in the world you're going to get out of that. You're going to offend one party or the other party. There's no way around that. But Jesus, knowing all things and being full of a wisdom that is not of this world, He responds. Perceiving their craftiness, verse 23, He said to them, show me a denarius. Denarius is the amount of money that you would make for one day of honest labor. So show it to me. Now the question in return, we've seen this many times. Jesus will answer their question with another question and will expose their folly and proclaim the truth in so doing. Whose likeness? Whose image? In other words, children, what picture do you see on the coin? And they, somewhat ironically, are able to produce one of these Caesar-inscripted coins, the denarius. Why would they have it if they were opposed to it in the first place? But we digress. The answer is that on the denarius, on this coin, was an image of a false god, a pretended Roman god, a presumptive Roman deity, the divine one, the inscription says. The portrait was of Tiberius Caesar Augustus, and the inscription on the coin was, well, frankly, blasphemous and idolatrous. And so the question becomes, whose image? Whose likeness? What do you see on that coin? Well, they have one word response. obviously it's Caesar's. And at this point, they still don't know what's coming at all. No idea. They think they're still safe with their dilemma. They've got him. They can answer the question safely, and it's not going to harm their case at all. But his response in verse 25 is this, and it's absolutely confounding. It's absolutely edifying. It builds up the church. At the same time, it tears down the attack upon him. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now here we see, of course, a well-observed principle regarding the legitimacy of human government. There are those who would hold the view that we can basically do and revolt and cause revolution at any time for any reason because of the illegitimacy of human government. The Bible teaches exactly the opposite. Human government is ordained by God, Romans 13. We have to be careful here. Sometimes we come to a passage like this with such a political-sounding statement, and we immediately want answers to questions the text is not trying to address. Our Savior is not here saying, hey, why don't you who are trying to kill me come and sit down with me in the political science class? Let me teach you a lesson. This is not what's going on here. This is a spiritual refutal or refuting of their desire to trap him with this question. And so they say, Caesar's. He says, then give to Caesar what belongs to him. And then this is how he ups the ante. Remember, he's never content just to catch them in the trap, even though the proverb says that the one who sets the trap falls into it. That's exactly what happens to them. But he's not content just to win the argument. You know, this would be me or you, perhaps. You know, when we're in an argument, we're looking for that kind of thing. We're always looking for that one golden bullet, right? We could just make that argument and it'll silence our critics and prove how smart and right we are. This is not what Jesus is doing. He's not trying to put his intellect on display for the purpose of displaying his intellect. He is rebuking them for their wickedness, their craftiness, their seeking to destroy him. But he's also seeking to build up and to edify, which he does with that final statement, and give to God the things that are God's. Now, there's something profound here. But before we leave the realm of human governments, we can say this at least, that we know Jesus is not addressing questions of the abuse of power or perhaps things like the ill use of tax funds. Abuses within the system. Of course, as citizens of a human government, we have the right and the obligation to labor to seek to improve the system, to work for change, as it were. But the issue is our responsibility, on the one hand, to the civil authority. We must give that which is required of us. And so we give to Caesar the legitimate things that belong to Caesar. But isn't Jesus' point far beyond that? Give to God the things that are God's. We've been talking about whose image is on the coin. Well, Tiberius. You know, that son of the divine, Tiberius. Yeah, that one. Caesar. But there's another image on a different kind of coin. You know, maybe we could call this the currency or the coin of life. You know, if there was a life currency, if there was a money that was used for all the issues of life, or maybe we could call this heart currency, whose image would be stamped on that coin? The image of Yahweh, the great God of the universe who made all things, who created man and woman after his image and his likeness in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness with dominion over the creatures. It would be that image that would be imprinted upon that life currency. And so Jesus here wants them to see, yes, you've got Tiberius' bust printed on that coin and that blasphemous inscription There is a legitimate area in which the civil authorities have power, and you must submit to them in that realm. And yet, there is one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. There is one who is Lord over all in the sense that He is the creator of them all. And He has stamped His image on each one of you. Another irony in the text. Jesus is trying to get them to see that if they would be truly human, if they would rightly reflect the image of God, then they will receive the Messiah that God has sent to save them from their sins. You see, the fall tarnished the image of God in man. It polluted all the streams of his heart and his life. And Jesus is saying, listen, God made mankind in his image. And he wants that image reflected gloriously. And the only way that you can get back to reflecting that image of God gloriously in your life is to lay hold of the Son. And now you see it. They're seeking to trap him. They are seeking to destroy him. They are seeking to subject him to the governor's authority and his power. But it's absolutely impossible. Before them stands their only hope in life and in death. If they would, as they thought they were doing, if they would rightly reflect the image of God, they would do so by embracing the one who is the exact image and likeness of God, Hebrews chapter 1. But there's more here for us, isn't there? Give to God what is God's. Well, what's that? Maybe there's some sort of separation going on here. You know, when I'm out in the world and I'm doing stuff the world and I'm going to my job and I'm then I function one way and, well, then I come to church. And, of course, that's when I give to God what is God's. Have you ever heard the view of Sundays that you give to God a tithe of your time? Yeah. That is not what is being envisioned by the Lord Jesus Christ here. What he is saying to them is, yes, there is some limited scope in which you should render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but there is no limit. There is no category excluded when you talk about rendering to God what is God's. And the psalmist understood this. You know, he cried out almost in perplexed delight. What shall I render unto God for all of the benefits you have heaped upon us? If the psalmist could reflect in that way, beloved, on the God of grace, then how much more we who know the Savior, how much more we who are on the other side of the resurrection, how much more we have been united to Christ by faith, who are indwelt by the Spirit. We ought to say that every day of our lives, oh Lord, oh Lord, what shall I render to you for all of the grace that you have lavished upon me? Is that the way you live your life? Is that the way you envision your life? I belong to you, O Lord. And there is nothing that you could ever command of me in your word that would be too much or over the line. No. No, I offer myself to you, as Calvin often prayed promptly and sincerely. Do you honor the Lord? Giving to Him, seeking to give to Him by the Spirit's grace in you, everything that you are, all that you have. Do you see your life as one grand stewarding of what the Lord has given to you? Or is your life reflected in the vine dressers again, the evil tenants that sought to kill the Son, to reject the Son? That's just the sinner's natural tendency, isn't it? But secondly, we look at resurrection matters. Now, we talked about matters of image, and we've seen clearly that image, especially the image of God, really matters. But now we have to look at resurrection matters. Verse 27 to 40. You know, they end in verse 26 by actually marveling. Can you imagine that? Back to the chess illustration. Once I had made my move, I was marveling at myself, and 4 seconds later, I was marveling at my opponent. There's something even better than that going on here. They were absolutely astonished. You know, in Luke's gospel, those people who marvel at things, usually at Christ's mighty miracles or his teaching. And here it's no different. They marvel at his wisdom. But in verses 27 out of 40, we have resurrection matters. Verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees. Now we got a different opponent. Now, the Sadducees got to know something about them, and Luke tells us in his editorial, they deny the resurrection. So, no resurrection. You think, wow, what kind of religious folk are these? Very strange indeed. The Sadducees were probably the least known of any of the groups that are described in the Gospels, between Pharisees and scribes, those of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests. Now, the Sadducees, we know, because Luke tells us that they denied the resurrection, but it's always dangerous when you learn primarily about a group of individuals in history from people that hated them. I'm not sure that the people that hate you, that you would trust them to write your history after the fact. This was the Sadducees' lot. Those who have commented the most about the Sadducees were ones that were bitterly opposed to them. So how much do we really know about the Sadducees? Well, take it from Luke, they deny the resurrection. For our purposes right now, that's really all that we need to know. Now, they come to Jesus, and again, it's the same idea, but it's even more snarky than the chess game, right? I mean, they've really got him on this one. This is going to show how utterly stupid the idea of the resurrection is. So they're going to vindicate themselves over against everybody else, the religious leaders of the day, but they're also going to show Jesus as the imposter that they know him to be. So they come with their own agenda, with their own set of motives. They ask him, verse 28, another question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25, we see examples of it, at least around the fringes of it, perhaps with the Judah and Tamar incident in Genesis 38. We also see it with Ruth and with Boaz. But here we see levirate marriage, very interesting idea. So here's this happily married couple, let's say, and the husband dies, and there's the wife, and now the brother of the husband needs to come in, and he needs to do his duty to remain or to keep the name of his brother intact for perpetuity. Now, the Sadducees think, now, look, you know, this is going to be so fun. We're going to come in, and there really is a sneering sarcasm to all this with the Sadducees. We're going to give you this situation. You can almost see them winking at each other as they say it. But one by one by one by one, husband after husband after husband, brother after brother after brother, dies and dies and dies and dies and dies. 7 times. And now, their big punchline. In the resurrection, verse 33, after they've all died, the woman too, whose wife will the woman be for all 7? They all had her as wife. Now, in Matthew's account, Jesus lambasts them. You're in error because you know not the Scriptures. Luke's a little softer, but not ultimately. He just doesn't get them right up front. So Jesus answered, verse 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They can't die anymore because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now that's his answer, at least the first part of it. Why were they wrong? Well, obviously, as Matthew said, they're ignorant of the Scriptures themselves, as well as the power of God. But just think back into the history of God's covenant dealings with his people. Think about Abraham. So Abraham says, we, Abraham and Isaac, we will come back to you. Why? Or maybe better, how? Children, come back from where? From Mount Moriah. What was going to happen on Mount Moriah? God had commanded Abraham to take his only son, his beloved son, the son that he loved, to Mount Moriah and to offer him as a sacrifice. How in the world, as they begin the ascent, as they go away from the servants together, how can Abraham look at his servants and say, we will return? Answer, he believed that God could raise him from the dead. And if you say, that's speculative, you're just trying to interpret that for your own purposes, I'm not. I'm just saying what the writer to the Hebrews said about it. That's the interpretation of the New Testament with regard to Abraham's statement. He believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. And so we have Abraham. If I have to offer him, then God can raise him. The power of God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, could not a God such as this raise him from the dead? What about Enoch? Remember Enoch who walked with God, he was no more, the Lord took him? That's in the middle of a chapter where the key phrase of all of Genesis 5 is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Look at it this afternoon. It is striking. It's exactly what happens after the fall. People surely die. But Enoch was raised up from this earth in the midst of all the and he died. Then there's this description of life after death. When the dead rise, they'll be like the angels in heaven. In this way, they are not going to be marrying or given in marriage. That won't be the focus. Now, again, we might recoil and say, but wait a minute. I just simply cannot imagine a reality that would be better than this one that did not involve me being married to my current spouse. Well, if that's your thought, on the one hand, congratulate you for such sentiments, and on the other hand, need to disappoint you. Because the Lord Jesus says that is not the reality in heaven. We might think of it this way, as one author puts it. You know, this is your husband, wives, for a time, but your brother for all eternity. And you say, well, I don't know if I like that, though. Husband better than brother. But consider this. There's only one wedding in heaven. And it is this wedding to which every other wedding must point. It is the wedding supper of the Lamb. It is the marriage between Christ and His church. There is in heaven no need of propagation, no need for human marriage. We will all love one another in heaven apart from sin. It's glorious. But marriage was given as a sign of the intimacy that Christ has for His church. Therefore, when we see Him and we're presented to our husband as a chaste virgin, we will no longer need that sign. And you know what, beloved, we won't desire it because all of our desire will be met in Him. And it will be glorious indeed. It will be finally fulfilled. As one author says, it's a huge mistake to think of this as though God was taking away marriage and family after death so that heaven is somehow less fulfilling than life on the earth. You know, the temptation to think that way. You know, what's heaven going to be after all? Just one endless worship service. I get bored in worship services. Why would I want that unendingly for all eternity? You can see how we can go very wrong with this. This writer says, on the contrary, Jesus speaks of this as a transformed existence. And therefore, life after death, or heaven as we commonly speak of it, is something much better than life as we now know it. Although it is difficult to conceive of this and to understand what this fully entails, we do know that we are God's children, that we will be in God's presence forever like the angels, that we will be bodily raised from the dead, so that we live on in a glorified state in what Paul calls a spiritual body. The best we can say is that it will be glorious. And it must be, and this is the important point, it must be so far beyond our comprehension that Jesus can only speak of it in these kinds of images. But there's another thing, isn't there, that Jesus uses to prove his point, to show how wrong they are in denying the resurrection. As he speaks about resurrection matters, he points them back, not to Abraham, although Abraham's case with Isaac surely applies, not to Enoch, though that applies just as much, but to a bush, or maybe we should say to the bush. There's really only one bush in the scriptures when we talk about the bush, and it's that bush in Exodus chapter 3. Now, beloved, the bush proves the resurrection. This shows some of the amazing insight that Jesus has into the Word of God. Yes, he's the authoritative teacher. Yes, he's filled with the Spirit beyond measure. Yes, he's the very Son of God. And so he can authoritatively interpret the Scriptures. But he's interpreting with a faithful, what we would call, hermeneutic. He's comparing Scripture with Scripture. And he's coming to conclusions that are authoritative on that basis. How does the bush prove that there's a resurrection? It sounds crazy. Now, before we go any further, and we're not going to take too much time on this, but ask yourself the question. If somebody said to you, ask the question, how does the burning bush prove the resurrection? You don't get to look in your Bible. You have to just wing it. You know, if you hadn't been in this passage recently, that might be a little bit difficult. What does the burning bush have to do with the resurrection? I'm not quite sure, perhaps. Have you not read the account of Moses and the burning bush? God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. The God, he tells Moses, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who, by the way, children, at the time the burning bush was, they were all dead. But he's the God of them. He doesn't say, by the way, in redemptive history past, I was the God. I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now they're rotting in the ground. Now I'm your God, Moses. No. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not the God of the dead, the God of the living. But wait a minute. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, not living. And Jesus would say, that's your mistake. They're alive. And they and their bodies await the glorious resurrection at the last day, where body and soul, they will be before the Lord forever and ever and ever. The God of the living, not the God of the dead. These three men, the patriarchs, have life after death. This is also covenantal language. Abraham had been chosen of God, and God established his covenant with him. God committed himself to Abraham in a way that he did not bless any of the other peoples. Now, here's the question. What good are such promises to Abraham if they are merely earthly or temporal? If they're only good while he's alive and they are null when he's dead, then what good are they? And that's the whole point. Our covenant God, the eternal God, the living God, makes promises that are for everlasting. Forever and ever and ever. This is the same way Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15. If we have hope only for this life, we are most to be pitied. This is the necessity of the resurrection, Paul says. He must be your God forever if he's going to be your God at all. And what about David in Psalm 23? Beautiful, familiar words. All the days of my life, goodness and mercy follow me. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. For how long? Forever. And ever and ever. Because he promised to be our God, we will be his people beyond the grave. And in Hebrews 11, we see Abraham's recognition that he's a pilgrim, citizen of a city made without hands, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking forward by faith to the Christ, the one who has overcome the effects of the curse. At the fall, you remember, you shall surely die. We've seen Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. And now in Christ, I am your God, and you are my people forever. The death of death and the death of Christ. And Christ himself knew this in his resurrection. God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures for how long? Forevermore. What is true for Christ is now true for all of you who put your trust in him through your union with Jesus. And so, beloved, what do we conclude from these things? You're his image bearer. We've seen it very, very clearly. Are you bearing the family likeness? What's the goal of the Christian life? To be conformed into the image of the very Son of God. How's the family likeness shaping up in your life, in your family's life, in our church's life? Do you view your life in these terms, rendering to God the things that are God's? Take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. As Calvin prayed, offering yourself promptly and sincerely in all things to the Lord, or Paul, in light of the mercies of God, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, not shaped into the world's mold, but metamorphosed, transformed into the very image of Christ by the Word and the Spirit to the glory of the Father. At this point, I want to speak to any who are apart from Christ. You too bear the image of God. He has stamped his image on you as you were brought into this world. And that means that you owe him allegiance. But what is actually true of you is that you're in rebellion against him if you do not believe in Christ Jesus. Just like these ones who were trying to trap him, you may say, well, I'm not trying to do any such thing. I don't have any real hatred for Jesus. Your indifference to the one through whom you were made, your indifference to the one who was offered a sacrifice for sinners and their sins, is hostility. It's enmity, it's hatred of God. Stop rebelling against him. This passage brings you face to face with ultimate issues. You remember the language. You might have wondered, why'd you gloss over this? This age and that age. You remember that interplay of those terms. There's this present age, there's that age which is to come, that glorious everlasting age. These are ultimate issues now and forever. The only way, oh unbeliever, that you can be considered worthy to attain to that age is through the worthiness of another, even the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nobody who is worthy in and of themselves to partake of that age. That is a heavenly, a holy, an eternal age, and we have no right to it in and of ourselves. We have forfeited that right in Adam and through our continuing rebellion against God. But this is the good news, that the very Christ who's been responding to his critics and shutting their mouths and even causing them to marvel, the same Christ was sent for sinners like you 2,000 years ago to bear the burden of your guilt, to bear the curse of your lawlessness upon Himself in the place of sinners. And so, unbeliever, your only hope in this age and the next, now and forever, is to put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Christian, as those who owe to God all allegiance, your life, your breath, and absolutely everything, you have been counted worthy to partake in the age which is to come. And again, if you heard what was just said to the unbeliever, you know that this provokes within you the most profound gratitude that could ever be. Because what I deserve and what I am counted worthy of are two entirely different things. I am worthy in and of myself of the wrath of God. That's what I deserve. That's what I ought to get. But by pure, unadulterated grace, we are what we are. United to Christ Jesus, we receive as a gift His perfect righteousness. He robes us with it so that we're presentable before Him, so that we are considered worthy to stand in the presence of God now and for eternity. He has shed His blood to cover over all of our sins. We get resurrection life with Jesus Christ for eternity. And we know that this is not just some hope in the way the world hopes. It is a sure and certain hope. Why? Because God has promised that I will be your God. You will be my people. So repent, beloved, of all foolish, earthly, self-centered ways of viewing heaven. Living now the way you know you will live then. Dress rehearsal for heaven, as it were. Wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, before the face of God, to the glory of God, in every thought, in every word, in every action. Longing for the day when you'll behold His face. Sin no more. And glorify and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank You, and may we never cease to thank You for the fountains of life which pour forth from Your throne of grace and into our lives, and the profound effect, oh Lord, of the new heart You have given, that we might believe the Savior, uniting us to Him and granting to us faith in Your Son. Lord, we pray that we would do all, give all for You. In light of Your mercies, offering ourselves fully, wholly, completely, promptly and sincerely, holding nothing back. Oh Lord, how we pray that You would be gracious to us, that You would sanctify us in these things, that You would grant to us repentance, O Lord, where we have tied our hopes to this world, where we have set up idols for ourselves, where we have not rendered to our God all of our lives. O Lord, what can we render for all that You have done for us? And we know in one sense the answer is there's nothing, because nothing that we could render could ever merit what has been done for us, could ever pay it back for all eternity. And yet, oh Lord, this is the beauty and the glory of it all, that there is no payback plan, that there is free, full, lavish grace for sinners. And we have received of His fullness and grace upon grace. And so, Lord, enlarge our hearts that we might receive these things, that we might live in gratitude before You all the days of our lives, bearing and reflecting the image of God, being transformed and the renewing of our minds by the Word of God into the very image of Jesus Christ. And grant to us the strengthening of the hope of heaven, that day when we will behold Christ's face and sin no more and glorify and enjoy You forever perfectly. We long for the day, Lord, and we pray that any who are here apart from Christ would be included in that great day by virtue of Your gift of faith. Grant that gift even this very hour, we pray. In Jesus' name.